Welcome, everybody. It is Sunday, July 8, 2018. And we are starting a new series. We are starting a new sermon series today. 1 Peter, kept by the power of God. So, this is a live. Today, we're just going to do the introduction and background of 1 Peter. So, this is a live recording. All in favor, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. And let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the life of Peter. We thank you, Lord, that we see transformation in his life. We thank you, Lord, that when he writes about being kept by the power of God, he knows personally what he's talking about. And we thank you, Lord, for all that he went through. And we thank you for the word that the Holy Spirit inspired, and which is a living word coming to us today. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will be guiding us into the truth of this word, and that we will rightly apply the word of this truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So what we're going to be looking at in 1 Peter, and I titled it Kept by the Power of God, is basically how every believer can be encouraged to persevere in their faith in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit preserving power of the Holy Spirit. All right. So Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, wrote from personal knowledge and experience under the superintending influence of the Holy Spirit as he addressed the scattered strangers going through a time of suffering and persecution. He understood that God had granted believers his magnificent promises in order that we might become partakers of the divine nature through a true knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. We partake of the divine nature. We never become God. But there are certain aspects of the divine nature of God in which we can partake. We can be merciful as God is mercy. We can at least, we may not be as merciful or merciful as often or always in the right way, but we can be merciful as God is merciful. We can learn to love. We can help one another. We can serve one another. There's a lot of things in the nature of God that we are called upon to be doing in our lives as well. We can be people who do good instead of evil and things like that. Okay. In this letter or epistle, Simon Peter exhorts those who believe in Jesus to grow in Christian virtue, to apply with diligence these promises to their lives, and to trust the preserving power of the Holy Spirit as they persevere. With the earnest compelling of the Holy Spirit, Peter writes from a transformed mind. Now, in his life, Peter changed from self-assertion to self-control. If you remember, he's always asserting himself. And he became the kind of the spokesperson for the disciples. And now we see him change to self-control. I call it the self controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's the goal. It's the self-governed, restrained, and subject to the command, authority, and direction of God. That's the goal for the self. To be governed, restrained, and subject to the command, authority, and direction of God. Peter's life and letter should encourage us as we live out our redemption in a hostile world. The apostle of hope. Peter is an apostle of hope. Peter presents a living hope based on a living Christ, even and especially when present sufferings would have us to live soberly with a sound mind. Seeking holiness, accepting God's sovereignty in salvation and life, rejoicing in the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, and trusting a God who cares. Peter gives hope because of his story. Now Simon was the son of Jonas. He lived in Bethsaida and Capernaum with his brother Andrew. His name, Simon, comes also from Simeon, and it comes from the Hebrew Shimeon, I guess.
Yeah.
Shimeon, meaning listening. Jesus changed Simon's name to Cephas, or Petros, meaning rock or stone in both Aramaic and Greek. But how did Simon become the man of rock, someone with a strong, firm character, a stone chosen by the builder? Peter was a fisherman by trade and a married man. We know this. Jesus drew him and Andrew, his brother, by invitation. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. That's from Matthew 4, verse 19. Peter seems to be a typical Galilean. Josephus describes Galileans like this. This is a quote. They were ever fond of innovation and by nature disposed to change and delighted in sedition. They were ever ready to follow the leader and to begin an insurrection. They were quick in temper and given to quarreling, and they were chivalrous men. So we've got, you know, some back and forth thing there. Oh, they would follow the leader, but if the leader were out to start an insurrection, they would follow the leader. Things like that. Of the Galileans, the Talmud says, quote, they were more anxious for honor than for gain, quick-tempered, impulsive, emotional, easily aroused by an appeal to adventure, loyal to the end. That's describing the Galileans, others describing them. Peter was the spokesman of the apostles. He asked questions. He asked for meanings of difficult sayings. He inquired about rewards for following the Master and walked on water. He is the first person to confess Jesus as Son of the Living God. He witnessed the Transfiguration. He saw Jesus raise Jairus' daughter to life. He also struggled with restraint, a lot of verses in Matthew. Learning to listen to Jesus did not come without rebuttal and boasting in assertions of his own will in a proud array. The sharpest rebukes given by Christ seem to be directed at Peter. And Peter suffers the agony of denying his Lord in Luke 22. The descent to blasphemy began with self-seeking. Matthew 19, verse 27, and self-confidence in Matthew 26, to an inability to watch with Jesus and pray not to be led into temptation in Gethsemane, Matthew 26, 40 to 41. It led then, he was to pray not to be led into temptation in Gethsemane, and what happened was he was led to a rash action in John 18. Then came following afar off, and then standing with evil companions, and then he went to blasphemy in Mark 14, verses 70 and 71. That was the descent into blasphemy. Okay, self-seeking coupled with self-confidence and inability to watch and pray. And then he was led into a rash action. He cut off the ear. Remember, he cut off the ear, Malchus' ear, there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then he followed afar off. Then he stood with evil companions. And then that led to blasphemy. Nevertheless, this very human man with contradictions and inconsistencies finds himself restored as Jesus in John 21 comes to him in love. No longer does Peter respond to Jesus with great swelling words. He stops his exaggerations of truth. And Jesus promotes Peter from follow me to feed my sheep. He's promoted from a follow to a position of leadership, to responsibility. Don't just follow, now he has a responsibility. Feed my sheep. He's responsible for it. Yet in the struggle between human loyalty and self-interest, the radical change does not mature until Pentecost. With the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Peter changes from coward to courageous, from ignorant to enlightened, from inquisitive to submissive, from boasting of self to boasting of Christ, and from timid and afraid to fearless and bold. He raises the dead. He has visions of the move of God in regard to the Gentiles. He demonstrates humility in the opposition of Paul. This tender-hearted and affectionate man no longer presumes, but discovers as he has lived it, the preserving power of God's love in salvation. With the authority of an apostle, he writes this letter. Jesus had prayed for him, and now, when he is turned back, he comes to strengthen the brethren. Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you have turned back, which is not a repentance leading to salvation, but just a turning around, when you get out of, when this, all of this is over, go and strengthen the brethren. And that was his personal command, and that's what he does. People who sail know that we cannot control the wind. The wind prevails when we exert ourselves against it, but if we can learn to adjust our sails, we will flow in the strength of that prevailing wind. Peter learned to adjust his sails and let God be who he says he is. Borne along, B-O-R-N-E, carried along by the Holy Spirit, he speaks to us today a message of hope, grace, and glory. So, my prayer is that the message of Peter birth in us the living hope of which he writes. Okay. So, let's look a little bit at the background of 1 Peter. The author. Consistent with the practice of other New Testament authors, Peter, the author, identifies himself by name. Let's read it, 1 Peter 1, verse 1.
Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia.
Okay, and then read 1 Peter 5, verse 1.
The elders who are among you, I exhort. I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed.
Okay, so the author calls himself a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He witnessed these things. He witnessed the glory. In 1 Peter 2:23, when the author says, when he, referring to Jesus, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he trusted to him who judges justly. So we may remember that Peter was an eyewitness. In 1 Peter 5, verse 13, Peter says, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Many believe Babylon was a catchword for Rome, and early church evidence places Peter in Rome during the end of his life. So that fits. And also there is evidence to connect Peter with Mark. 1 Peter 5:12 tells us, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it, unquote. So here, before we just had stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has set you free, right? And now in Peter, it's stand fast in the true grace of God. A very similar, you know, stand fast in the true grace of God. Some think Silvanus acted as a secretary who recorded or wrote the letter at this letter at Peter's direction. Another thought is, because it's grapho diatinos, indicates designating a messenger who carries a letter to someone. That's how it's used in Acts 15, verse 23, where the Greek is translated through the hand of them. They carried the letter. They carried the letter. So, you can take your pick and write your thesis on it. There you go. Paul likewise commended the bearers of his letter in 1 Corinthians 16, 10 and 11, Ephesians 6, 21 and 22, Colossians 4, 7 and 9, Titus 3, 12 and 13. Because he had people who carried the letter. See? The letter was carried through, like, messengers. Okay. Either way, there is no clear evidence that Silvanus composed any part of the letter. Just Peter. And that's the point. Well, did Silvanus get in there and write some of it? Because if he was taking it down, did he add to it? No. So, those who want to say he added to it in order to kind of nullify certain portions they may not like, or whatever, for whatever reason, there's all this other evidence, the way the same Greek phrase is used by Paul and how it's used elsewhere. Those who object to Peter as the author argue that the Greek is too polished and elegant for a Galilean fisherman. That 1 Peter reflects a time after Peter had died, not before. Though we know that Peter died under Nero during the local persecution of Christians in Rome around AD 64 to 68. Some say 1 Peter is, quote, too Pauline, meaning Paul wrote it. They want to say that Paul wrote it.
Peter went to Jesus College.
Yeah. And too dependent on Paul's writing. And some say 1 Peter shows no evidence of familiarity with the earthly life of Jesus. There you go. Okay. While true that Peter was not formally educated and a layman in the eyes of the Sanhedrin, they were also amazed that people without formal rabbinic training could hold their own because they were taught by Jesus.
Very best ever.
We cannot know that Peter was illiterate or that such use of Greek would have been unthinkable. Likewise, since Peter does not specify one kind of suffering but refers to various trials, we cannot be sure of the time. As to being too Pauline, we might say that here we have two apostles agreeing under the superintending influence of the Holy Spirit.
Plus, he had read Paul's letters. Which were hard to understand.
Right.
So, yeah.
As to evidence regarding familiarity, we must distinguish between the Gospels and letters. Peter's intent was not to give a history of Jesus' life, but to employ Jesus' example as it applied to the point he's making. You're kept by the power of God. You will and you can persevere because the Holy Spirit preserves. Place of writing. Eusebius states that Peter wrote his first letter in Rome. According to Eusebius, Peter and Paul both died in the persecution under Emperor Nero, a persecution which lasted from the Great Fire in AD 64 until Nero's death in AD 68. Most believe Peter was in Rome with Paul near the end of his life, and thus 1 Peter was written from Rome. That's the majority opinion, the date. Because Peter doesn't mention and send greetings from Paul, but mentions only Silvanus and Mark, some believe 1 Peter was not written until after Paul left Rome, maybe in AD 62. We know that John Mark was with Peter at the writing of the epistle, and we know from Colossians 4, verse 10, that John Mark was in Rome at the time of Paul's imprisonment. So scholars kind of give a date for 1 Peter between A.D. 62 and A.D. 64. We don't know for sure, but somewhere in there. Destination. Now we have something explicit. The destination is exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. We have what appears to be a travel route to be followed by the bearer of the letter as he traveled through four Roman provinces south of the Black Sea, modern Turkey in Asia Minor. Some come up with a circular route reaching all the major centers of Christian influence in Asia Minor, with copies being made along the way for distribution to smaller church groups. They would have had to kind of hand copy it out. Oh, this is where you do like technology. See? When you make a mistake, you don't have to rewrite the entire page. Well, you know. Okay, by this time, over 30 years after Pentecost, both Jews and Gentiles comprised the Christian churches in the New Covenant age or time frame. To such mixed congregations, Peter writes. So he's writing to both Jews and Gentiles. The purpose. Peter writes to encourage his readers to grow in trust and obedience to God, especially in times of suffering and trial. He seeks to strengthen the believer against all opposition, that is, corruption within and temptations and afflictions from without. This is from Wayne Grudem, this little paragraph. He seeks to establish their belief both for direction and for comfort. The word suffering is mentioned no less than 16 times. The letter warned and encouraged in preparation for a coming emergency. But while the theme of suffering pervades the epistle, another theme actually dominates it. Suffering throughout, but here's what dominates it. This is the theme of the true grace of God, 1 Peter 5:12. Thus Christians can learn how to live out their redemption in a hostile world, knowing that salvation involves suffering, but the preservation of the Holy Spirit enables them to persevere even in persecution. The grace of God brings with it a living hope, a hope with which Peter became familiar and of which he can testify from personal experience. So, Peter learned restraint, humility, grace, sacrifice, the new society of the new covenant, how the kingdom works, love, and a disciplined courage in his relationship with Jesus. Here's kind of an outline. This is from Merrill C. Period Tenney. So Merrill is M-E-R-R-I-L-L, and then the letter C, that's for his middle name, Tenney, T-E-N-N-E-Y. And this is from Tenney's book, New Testament Survey, pages 150 and 151, which give us a little outline. Now, it's fairly detailed, but it's good to kind of have outlines. A lot of study Bibles have outlines. Some of them are very broad. Others are more detailed, but it's good to have outlines. And, you know, before things start, if you have a study Bible, a lot of them give some of this information that I'm giving before they get into it. That's actually good. It's always good to know about the author, and especially when he wrote. That's true of any book you read. If you read are reading any Christian book or really even any literature, reading something, you want to find out when it was written, the historical time frame in which the book was written. And if you can figure out the audience, or, you know, to whom it was written, who was the audience at the time, what was going on at the time, that's very helpful. And you'll notice that there were certain 100-year periods where being wordy, wordy, was popular. And so you get in there, and oh, it's so wordy, and maybe you can find somebody that paraphrased it, although sometimes they slant the paraphrase. I have found that with the works of Andrew Murray, where they took editorial license and basically changed what he was said originally. So if it's an author like Andrew Murray, you really need to find the original.
Same with Madame Guillaume's books.
Yes, Madame Guillaume.
The same with Jesse Penn Lewis. They did the same thing.
They edit out and they...
edit all the stuff out they don't like.
Right. And so, but it's important to find out, and if you can get close to the original and just plow through, you know, they've had, just for example, too, the Westminster Confession of Faith, I know, has been rewritten and rewritten so that it hardly even appears like the original, that I think came out maybe in the 1600s. It's, you know, and it, and there was a version that came out with all the scripture proof for everything. Try to find that. You know. But that's true across the board. I learned that in English class. But you want to find that out. And it's good to know. It's good to know. All right. Let's see. So, purpose. Peter writes to encourage his readers to grow in trust and obedience. I read that. And the grace of God. So it's in 1 Peter where it says to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because he wants, the grace of God brings with it a living hope. And that's what we want. Now here's the outline. Okay, 1 Peter, salvation through suffering. Don't be misled by that you have to suffer in order to be, for you to be saved. Like suffering is added to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like there's what Jesus did and now you must suffer. Because some people believe that. Some call it redemptive suffering, that you must suffer. You will suffer, but it's not a condition for being saved. All right. But while you're going through various experiences, because the word suffering can mean broadly the experiences of life that you're going through, you will be rescued, maybe better. Not talking about justification by faith alone, or it wouldn't be justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. It would be justification by faith alone. And how much did you suffer? And all the Christians would be out trying to outdo each other in how much they suffered.
Self-flagellation.
Yes.
And perhaps even helping each other.
And helping each other suffer. Yeah. So it's not talking about that type of thing. All right. There's the introduction. In chapter 1, we have the introduction, the character of salvation, preservation, the claims of salvation, holiness. Then we have personal comments, your souls. Then we have social, the brethren. And then we have religious or ecclesiastical, a spiritual house. Starting in chapter 2. Okay. The next... Oh, wait. What are we doing here? Oh, yes. Roman numeral 1 is the introduction. Roman numeral 2 is the character of salvation, preservation. Roman numeral 3 is the claims of salvation, holiness. Roman numeral 4 is where we are now, the conduct of the saved toward the world, toward the states, toward the household, and then a summary, the conduct. That summary is in 1 Peter 3, verses 8 to 12. Roman numeral 5 is the confidence of the saved. confidence in defense, confidence in conduct, confidence in ministry. And then Roman numeral 6, the counsel, C-O-U-N-S-E-L, for the saved, as applied to suffering, for endurance of suffering, for ministry under suffering. And then Roman numeral 7 is concluding greetings or salutations. Okay. The message. Peter is the apostle of hope, just as Paul is the apostle of faith and John is the apostle of love. Peter writes to encourage a living hope because we trust a living Christ. He assures suffering saints that their suffering will one day be transformed into glory. Now, the amazing thing is this is fitting right with, I was working on it today, the last half of John 16 that we're going to be looking at Wednesday night, because Jesus is preparing. He's going to suffer, and he's been preparing now for a long time, preparing the disciples for the idea that he's going to go away. No longer will they see him, yet a little while, and they won't see him. They will see him no longer, and then yet a little while, and they'll see him again. Okay, and that there's going to be grief and sorrow, and there will be suffering. Because they all run away and they're going to feel bad, and Peter's going to blaspheme and he's going to feel really bad, and you know, it's just going to be sorrows and griefs. And Jesus knows ahead of time everything that's going to happen, right? He knows. In fact, he starts out, he talks as if it's already happening when nothing has actually happened yet. Which gives you a little clue in how Jesus' mind works. And he's preparing them that this suffering, this sorrow, will turn into joy. Because right now they're confused and it's perplexing, but it will turn into joy. And just like when you in childbirth, there's a lot of pain. And there is. And remember back then, I don't know if they gave any women anything for pain or if no matter what, they just really, you know, howled or what. The pain is just, you can't stop it. The thing about childbirth is you can't stop it. It's going to happen. The child is going to get born one way or the other. And of course now they knock people out sometimes, but sometimes women who have tattoos in a certain part of their back cannot. They can't block that pain always. But the idea is that this will be transformed into glory. That what's happening now, they will eventually rejoice because the cross will be looking at the crucifixion and the cross and what Jesus endured on the cross will be now to a believer a source of joy because it was done for our salvation. He died to pay the penalty for our sin. He bore the curse. He bore the wrath of God. He bore the glory of God. Meaning he took the justice of God, the wrath, whatever attributes there, he took it. The punishment, the just punishment for sin. And it changes everything. And now what seems was really and the world doesn't get it because the world is rejoicing when they see Jesus die on the cross because they think it's over. There. This guy said, you know, I and the Father are one, like he's God. Who does he think he is, God? Well, good, because now we've killed the creator, and now we can take his place. So they rejoice. So Peter went through all of this suffering. He knows what he's talking about, and that's something to remember as we go through 1 Peter. Peter knows. When he's saying stuff, he's writing under the superintending influence of the Holy Spirit, but he has lived this. He lived this letter. He lived it. And he knows what he's talking about. And it's very valuable. Very valuable. Jesus is our example. Peter doesn't go through, look what I went through and blah 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 and I. No, he uses Jesus as his main example. He just gives glimpses that, you know, he was there, right? Get a little glimpse. Jesus is our example. Suffering brings glory, but suffering does not automatically bring glory to God and blessing to God's people. Only when we depend on the grace of God can we glorify God in times of suffering. Whatever begins with God's grace will always lead to glory. Let's read 1 Peter 5:10.
But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you.
Okay, so we're going to go through things. That's where they get the. That's where Tenney gets his thing, salvation through suffering. We're going to experience a lot of different things. Why? Because Jesus said we would. If he said it, it's going to happen. To one degree or another. But it's going to happen. Tailor-made, just for each one of us. And as we go through it, we are to depend on the grace of God, which goes through other messages we've been having lately. That we, you know, you started out well. We start out depending on the grace of God, and what in the world happened? This is Paul in Galatians. What in the world happened? Who bewitched you? Who's leading you astray with false teaching? So you're going to go back under the law. You were under heathenism, and now you want to go under the bondage of Judaism, that even the Jews couldn't keep it all. They couldn't do it. No, walk in the freedom. Walk in the grace. The God of all grace. Trust the God of all grace. And it's not just grace when you were saved, it's future grace, it's a continuing grace. We need God's grace for every day, all the time, to walk in that grace. Because remember, it's by favor. It's by favor. There's another word there. It's not by fill in the blank. It's not fair. Right. Thank you. It's not fair. It's favor.
Or just, maybe.
And it's not just. But people say, well, God's no fair. No fair, God. No fair how you're treating me. It's not fair. It's favor. We need that favor. We're to come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace and favor in a timely way. Well, I don't know about you, but my timely way is all the time.
Me too.
You know? Okay. Warren Wiersbe said this, I like this. Quote, everything begins with salvation, our personal relationship to God through Jesus Christ. If we know Christ as Savior, then we have hope. If we have hope, then we can walk in holiness and in harmony. There should be no problem submitting to those around us in society, the home, and the church family. Salvation and submission are preparation for suffering. But if we focus on Christ, we can overcome, and God will transform suffering into glory, unquote. That's from... let's see, what's it called? I think it's from a commentary, but I think it's the Expository Commentary on the New Testament. Warren Wiersbe. Anyway. All right, let's read some scripture here that supports that. 1 Peter 1, verse 11.
Searching what or what manner of times the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow.
Okay, 1 Peter 4, verse 13.
But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy.
Okay. Now, this is, you know, Peter listened to all this. He lived through what Jesus taught. And I'm telling you, there's a big parallel. It just happened this way. I was working on it today with John chapter 16. Really, the timing of it. But there is a parallel here. And it's almost like, you know, Peter had that teaching from Christ. At the time, the disciples are perplexed. See? And they're talking amongst themselves, trying to figure out what is he talking about? What is Jesus talking about? Then they lived it. Peter lived it. And then Peter is restored. But when Jesus rose from the dead, and then we see all this stuff, and then definitely by Pentecost, see? They get it. And they have the joy. They get it. Oh. They really start comprehending it. And there's levels of comprehension. So as you grow in grace, and that's why he says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, because as you grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, Jesus reveals more truth. Or he reveals the truth at a deeper level. He takes the same words and reveals it at a deeper level. He shows us things. And that's what's so important. And that happened in the lives of the apostles, too. It's just what happened. All right, 1 Peter 5, 10 and 11. And this is really our... can be our benediction as well if you want, but you do.
Okay.
Well, I've got a handout here. Okay.
Except for the after he suffered for a while.
But okay, you read it. Read it, Marcy.
Okay.
We'll do it later too.
But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Okay. And another version will say, perfect, confirm, strengthen and establish you. And your version added the word glory. To him be dominion forever and ever. So there's probably not agreement on the manuscript. But the idea is, you will, if they persecuted Jesus, they're going to persecute his followers in some way. And also, it's just the Christian life. We're not given, becoming a Christian doesn't mean you're given an easy life. It just means that as you go through the things of life, you have a helper. You have the Holy Spirit. You have access to the Father. You can go to the creator of the universe that they thought, the world thought got destroyed. You can go to the creator of the universe as a father, and you can ask in the name of Jesus Christ. You can ask. And you can trust. You will be taken care of. That's covenant. God will keep the covenant. And you can trust that he keeps the covenant. That he is faithful. He's the one full of faith. And he will do it. And so we have these things that I just look at them as, another nuisance. A lot of the things that come up, and they are retaliation a lot of times in the from the spirit world for certain things. And they're like a nuisance. But they do get straightened around. Sometimes it takes a miracle to straighten around, but they do get straightened around. And the sun goes up and the sun goes down and day, you know, and life is long. And life is long. Not when you get to be my age. It's shorter now, the rest of it. But life is long. And you find this. I mean, you're going to mature. He's going to perfect. He's going to strengthen and establish us. That's a promise. And he will have, Jesus Christ will have, he does have and he will have dominion. That's governing authority. Governing authority. Who has the governing authority? Jesus. There's people that go around like they have all that authority. See? Some of it might be delegated. I've had authority delegated to me. But you get out of line and you're not to misuse that authority. Because Jesus Christ has all the authority, all the dominion. He's got all the kratos, all the dominion authority. He's got all the governing authority. He's got all the dunamis. He's got all the power. He has all exousia. He's got all that. He has it all. And he does delegate out of what he has. He has it in full measure, and he delegates it. The amount and the specifics of it, and you have to stay within, it's like the law, they have to stay within their jurisdiction, right? Where the law speaks, they have to stay within their jurisdiction. That's why people are always trying to leave the country and flee, because, you know, stuff like that.
Right, that's what the courts are always trying to decide whether they have jurisdiction in the case.
Yeah, who has jurisdiction here?
Jurisdiction.
Oh, and they fight it out, you know. Our case. No, it's our case. Well, blah, blah, blah. And then they have to go sometimes to a judge to determine, to have a determination of the jurisdiction. Okay. All right, the last thing, I'm just going to read out. These are the, and I'm given, actually, let's pass these out. It'll take some time. Pass these out. All right, what we're going to look at, and you can keep this, this also comes from Merrill Tenney in his New Testament survey. And I thought it was interesting. These are the imperatives in 1 Peter. These are commands. Within the command, you can also see that with the help of the Holy Spirit, these are can be turned into like promises. You will be this way. You can do it. The power of the Holy Spirit is there. The working power of the Holy Spirit. Will we be perfect at it every single time? No. But we sure can have a lot more than people are trusting for now. All right. Be sober. Set your hope on grace. Be holy. Pass the time in fear. Love one another. Long for the spiritual milk. Be subject to every ordinance of man. In other words, don't be lawbreakers. And sometimes you can do, you think you're doing right and maybe you're not, or the laws are always changing or whatever, but the objective is not to be a lawbreaker. You want to be law abiding. Okay. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king, the ruler, whoever has. In the United States, I don't know. It's, that would be a twofold thing. Maybe the president and maybe even the people. Honor people because we have a democracy, but honor the president. Servants, be in subjection. Wives, be in subjection. Husbands, dwell with your wives. And the thing about it is that, like it says in Ephesians chapter 5, be subject to one another. And then it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And then it says, wives, be subject to your husbands, as those who determine your destiny. 1 Peter 3 is going to talk about Sarah, Abraham and Sarah, and she was subject, she called Abraham Lord. He was in control of her destiny, remember? He turns her over to that king, and they were like property, even though she was a free woman and his half-sister at that time. So,
and she told him what to do with,
and she did,
with Ishmael.
Yeah.
And God told Abraham, listen to your wife.
Yes.
I don't hear that.
But it also is going to tell us that, no, you don't. And you also read in 1 Peter where there's an important verse for women, for wives, do not fear their intimidation. But sanctify Jesus as Lord. So Jesus is in control of the destiny, everyone's destiny, over the husband, even though the husband is over the wife. I don't really do, you know, teach on marriage or marriage counseling, but this is the thing. I always say this. You never give your heart to another person. Jesus gets your heart. Okay? And in a marriage, that's a voluntary vow. It's a covenant. You're making a covenant of companionship. And you place yourself voluntarily under a vow so that the laws of vows, oaths and vows, come into place. You didn't have to, and I'm not saying live together. That's wrong too, just living together. I won't get into it all. You're still making kind of a covenant there, according to the Bible. But you watch the words. You want to say in those words, by God's grace, or with the help of the Lord, I, whatever you promise. You know what I mean? You want to... We're recording live. We want to say it by God's grace. It's very important. You want to bring God into that. That you're trusted and trust in God's grace to keep it. To keep that covenant. All right. So we'll get into it.
The question about who we're to honor is interesting. It didn't say honor the emperor. And if he's in Rome, there's no king there.
Well,
so
honor
I
the...
I guess it's the local ruler.
I'd have to look it up online to see what word was used. That it could just be honor the archae, meaning the ruler.
Oh, right.
It could be honor the ruler.
Right.
Archone or whatever. Okay. We're looking at the use of commands in 1 Peter. Finally, be ye all. That's from 1 Peter 3:8. Read 1 Peter 3:8 because we don't just doesn't get, this is designed for people to do as homework.
Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous.
Well, then there's a whole string of commands. Okay.
It's Basileus, it is emperor.
Oh, it is?
Yep.
Interesting that it is emperor. That's very interesting.
Wow, that's
okay. That changes it.
Honor the guy who's going to crucify him. That's pretty good.
Wow. Huh. Well, see why the Greek is important? And to look it up? Yeah. Good, that's a good one. Fear not, neither be ye troubled. Sanctify in your hearts, Jesus is Lord. That's the one I just quoted about. Do not fear their intimidation, but sanctify Jesus. Sanctify Jesus as Lord in your hearts. Okay? Arm yourselves. Be of sound mind. Another, be sober. Think it not strange. Rejoice. Let none of you suffer. This is, let none of you suffer for, read that one, 1 Peter 4:15-16. There's three right there. Let none of you suffer. Let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God. So read that.
But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter.
Okay. And here what's important is that, as you've heard me say, Jesus went from obedience to obedience. And they got harder and harder in the obedience. The loyalty test. He was being tested to see if he would be the Lamb of God without spot or blemish. So that's why he goes through the Inquisition, so to speak, of the Jews. They don't even know what they're doing, but the ones that were supposed to examine did examine Jesus. And he goes through that, and he had to, because he had to qualify. And so whether they knew all what they were doing or not, Jesus knew what they were doing. And he had to go through that process. Okay, he goes from obedience to obedience. We go, I'm going to say, probably 99% of the time, we go from disobedience to obedience. From disobedience to obedience. And we will keep going through it and going through it until we obey whatever it was we were supposed to obey that we disobeyed. Okay? And so this is saying, don't suffer for wrongdoing and doing all the things you're not supposed to be doing, or failing to do what you were supposed to be doing. If you're going to suffer for doing right. Because there is a point in a Christian life where we do start suffering for doing right. We're going to experience backlash. And the word suffering, remember, has a broad definition of what you're experiencing. It's not talking about physical pain or just any certain kind of pain. It's kind of like, oh, here's this situation, what a pain. Oh, now I got to do this, whatever. Okay, so now we get into things because we're doing right or trying to do the right thing or just because we're Christians and we go through something. We all know what we're talking about. All right. And then let them commit their souls. Jesus committed his soul to a faithful creator, to a faithful whatever, his Father. We are to commit our souls to God as faithful. Commit our souls. read that one. It's 1 Peter 4, verse 19. It isn't, all these are important verses, actually.
Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good, as to a faithful Creator.
Okay. Commit your souls to God. 10. The flock of God. Be subject unto the elders. Gird yourselves with humility. Humble yourselves. Another, be sober. Three times, be sober. Three times. This is a short letter. Three times we have it in chapter 1, chapter 4, and chapter 5. Be watchful. And then withstand the devil.
So he's actually dealing with something that he had to go through and overcome when Jesus had told him to watch, and instead he fell asleep. He apparently learned this because he's writing it now.
Yes, yes.
Like you said, he lived it.
He lived it. He knows what he's talking about.
Yeah.
Well, that sober also is not just inebriated. It's
no.
It's an attitude.
Sober-minded.
Mm-hmm.
Be clear-headed. Clear thinking.
It says in here, it's one of the two are the words sober, and the third one in here is be serious instead of the word sober.
Okay. Yeah, be serious.
Yeah.
Being sober-minded means don't get all emotional. Don't waste your energy on emotion. That's how I look at it. Because emotions are a waste of time. You can have the emotions. You can't stop your emotions. But remember, 1 Peter is about self-control. 1 Peter is about getting to a point of self-control. The self controlled by the Holy Spirit. And Peter knows what he's talking about here, because he would get impulsive and angry and something. Too often he let his emotions. We're not to be ruled by our feelings. Feelings come and feelings go. I mean, honestly, they do. They go up and down.
And they can get pretty strong.
And they can get very strong, and they can lead to impulsive acts. Regrettable, which is what Peter went through. Regrettable acts and words. A lot of words. And we have to just step back, and we have to be clear-headed and pray for that. Because remember, logos is logic. In the beginning was the word logos. It's where we get the word logic from. So we want to become reasonable people. Even Jesus he goes in, and you know, people say, oh, well, I have righteous anger. Really? You want that judged by Jesus Christ? You're thinking you have righteous anger in a situation? I don't. If I get a word and it's God speaking, this is what I will do to a nation, and this is what, if there's not repentance, or it's usually qualified or whatever, I'm coming to do blah, blah, blah. That's God's judgment. That's His decision. That's what He's going to do. I'm just the messenger of it. And I may have these emotions, but those emotions have to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Bottom line, that's why a lot of times it's like, I'll have my emotions, but I say, I have to submit. God sees things, and I can tell you this from experience, He sees things very differently from the way we see things. Very differently. Because what we don't have, and we don't even have it in our court system, God can look at every single angle. He knows the motive of every heart. He knows exactly what happened, you know, in 360 degrees. He knows it all the way around, what happened, and He is a just judge. see? And a lot of times, we might think it's righteous judgment or whatever, but he does have a thing. A lot of times, the thing that we're looking at over here, he may judge us then for the same thing. This is why I say, you don't go and speak deliverance or do a deliverance on somebody if you're not totally free of that thing yourself. Because if you have even a hint of it, no. You are going to be, look at her. You that are saying blah, 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 Romans 2, you're doing the same thing. Instead, we have to call on the, we call on the, Jesus Christ has to deliver.
First get the log out of your eye.
That's right. It's all through. You'll see it. Once you see it, it's everywhere. It's everywhere. Am I saying it's easy? No. Am I saying I do that perfectly? No. Because we do have our emotions, but we have to get our emotions under control. I mean it. And I say give yourself about 30 seconds for your pity party and move on. And go before the Lord. Like Wanda likes to say, you know, first go before, what you have something you say, go before the Lord
confess when you're accused from without or within, confess to the Lord you're guilty. And then ask for forgiveness.
Yeah.
And then lift it up to Him.
That's what you
forgive
say.
Forgive other people also.
Get it right up before the Lord. Not with tears. Not with all this stuff, because you know it doesn't faze God at all, I'm telling you. God is not manipulated. You cannot manipulate the living God. He's not manipulated. He's not moved. That's not how God is moved. That doesn't move God. Yes, He is touched by the feeling of our infirmities, but He's not, that's not going to, that's,
I like to use the example of Jesus wept over Jerusalem, but it didn't change
the indictment
decree.
That's right.
He didn't want it to happen. He cared about them, but it wasn't that he couldn't do anything. It was that he honored God's decree.
Yes, he wept. He was very angry. The word means he was very angry at the death, you know, Lazarus in the grave and all like that. He had emotions. But when it came down to it, it's, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you know, and it is a lament, and he makes the decree, Jerusalem, you will be destroyed. You're going to be destroyed. That was the judgment.
I would have gathered you under my wings, but
you would not. Right. You would not. And that was it. So they could weep and wail, and even on the way to the cross, he says, don't weep and wail. Don't weep and wail for me, you know. The weeping and wailing, you weep and wail for yourselves, because he's headed for the cross. That's it.
And resurrection.
And resurrection, right. Okay, last one. This is Tenney again. The redemptive work of Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world. The people of God are chosen and destined by God. Past demonstrations of God's sovereignty form the basis for the living hope and future glory of the believer. Hope anchors itself in the faithfulness of God. To which we all said, Amen.
Amen.